Amen. Thank you, ladies, for that song. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16 and 17. Last week, as we finished up chapter 16, minus one verse, we're coming into the Transfiguration today. And the last verse of chapter 16 kind of begins the Transfiguration. And you know that chapter divisions were added. And if you'll notice here, it says in verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And if you read that verse and you don't go into chapter 17, it makes it sound like that some of those that were there are still here because Jesus hasn't come back for his kingdom yet. And we know that Peter, James, and John are no longer with us here on earth. And so when you come to chapter 17, it says, and it's connecting the end of chapter 16 after 6 days. And so what Jesus said to them on the last verse of chapter 16, now he's going to take three of them. They haven't died. They're going to see Jesus in his kingdom there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so as we look at the mountaintop experience this morning, we're going to look at three things: how we realize his glory, and we recognize his greatness, and then we receive his grace as we look at these things. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see what you have for us today in your word, and that we would be able to lay aside all the cares of this world and our list of things to do we have, and such a busy people with so many things to do. But Lord, we've come for this next half hour that we want to lay aside all of those things and hear what you have for us today. Help us not to miss what you have for each one. We thank you for the way your Holy Spirit takes your word and works it in our heart to convince us of those things that we need to know and the things that we need to do for you. In Christ's name, amen. As we look at the first part of this, where we realize his glory, we're going to see that Jesus was there on the Mount of Transfiguration with a special people. He was there with Peter, James, and John. Now, we know that God doesn't have favorites. The Bible says that God is no respecter of persons in Acts 10:34, but he has an inner circle of disciples here. Paul even said in Galatians 2:9, it says, "And when James, Cephas," who was Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me and to Barnabas the right hands of fellowship." So Paul recognized that James, Peter, and John were pillars of the faith. God is looking for some pillars of the faith as well. And we understand there's a principle of leadership there. And here, even in the church today, as it was founded in the New Testament, where there are elders, there are bishops, there are deacons, and they are there in positions of leadership. And Jesus had these three disciples that were no doubt leaders, and they're special people. Aren't you glad to know that they're not the only ones that are special to God? The whole nation of Israel, in Deuteronomy 14:2, it says, "Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." So God says in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, they are a peculiar people. I'm glad he doesn't mean odd, because he talks about that as us as well in the New Testament, that they are a special group. God has a special place in his heart for the nation of Israel. That's why it's so important for us as Americans, whenever we are looking at politicians and where they stand on their view of Israel, because God said, "I'm going to bless those that bless you. I'm going to curse those that curse you." And we need to stand with Israel individually and as a nation as well. But not just Israel, a special people. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter, one of the three on the Mount here at Transfiguration, he says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And here he's talking to the church of all believers. So God says, Israel, you're a special people. Church, you are a special people. Israel and the church are not the same, and we won't get into that with the dispensationalism and all there. But here is Jesus on the mount with some very special people, and we are part of a special people of the Lord. But he's there in a special place as well. It's called a very high mountain, and God is high. God is holy. He's higher than any man there, and here they're going to meet with the Lord Jesus. And today, there's not a tabernacle like the Old Testament had. Wherever we meet and the Lord is there, it's a special place, isn't it? This is a special place not because there's anything magical about a church building, a sanctuary, but it's where the people of God come. And God himself meets with us here, not because of the building, but because he dwells within every one of us as believers, and we are his peculiar people, a special people to the Lord. But then we see in verse 2 that he is going to give them a special presentation of himself. Notice the word transfigured there. This is a word that's, it comes from two Greek words, meta, which means change, and morph, which is form. And you're familiar with the English word metamorphosis there. And we get our English word metamorphosis from this word transfigured. And you think about a metamorphosis here, and you think about the caterpillar changing into a butterfly. You think of a worm that's crawling, and now it's flying. Oh, what a change there. You think about the caterpillar that's usually rejected by most people. They don't like to let them crawl on them. But sometimes at playground, I see kids with the caterpillars, and they like to let them crawl up their arms. And some people, they just stay away from those kinds of things. But the butterfly is not so. Something not so pretty to something that's beautiful. When we think about Christ, the Bible says that his visage was so marred that people, we turned as if it were our faces from him. And so this transformation, this metamorphosis, he is transfigured here right before them. His form changed. And how did it change? Well, in two ways, the scripture tells us. It tells us, first of all, that his countenance, his face did shine as the sun. The brightness of the sun. Remember when Moses came down from the mount? And when he came down from the mount with the Ten Commandments, the Bible says his face was shining and he had to take a veil and put over his face there. This expression, his face did shine, is used in the Bible pretty often. Actually, let me just share several with you. It's an expression of blessing three times in the book of Psalms. 67:1, God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah. Psalm 80, verse 3, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Psalm 119:135, make thy face to shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes. And Daniel, in his prayer in chapter 9, verse 17, he's praying for his people, for his nation. And we should also, for our nation, shouldn't we as well, like Daniel did. He said, now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. And we look around our nation and we don't see the revival taking place, and we don't see things that we saw 50 years ago in our nation. It seems like our nation is going farther and farther away from God, doesn't it? And we need to do like Daniel and say, God, will you make your face shine upon this nation again? I don't think God is through with our nation. I don't know exactly what he's doing. I know we had our vote yesterday, and not going to take the time to talk about all of that from the pulpit today. But God has a plan for our nation, and we need to pray that God would have his face to shine upon us. But not only was his presentation evident in his countenance, but it was evident in his clothes as well. It says his raiment was as white as the light. Raiment, the angels don't need it. We have it. Raiment is used as a covering. White is symbolic of purity. We know that in the scripture. So the covering that we have, the dress that we have, should reflect purity because our bodies are the temple of the Lord. Well, Adam and Eve realized this from the very moment that they sinned. They sinned and God came to them and they ran and they hid and they got the fig leaves and they said, well, we are naked. And God said, how'd you know that? The shame was there because they had sinned. They had disobeyed. And they knew that they needed to be covered. And we need to be covered too, spiritually speaking. But the fig leaves were not enough. There had to be animal skins. There had to be blood shed. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no covering for our sins. And thank the Lord that we have the righteousness of Christ, which is the clothing spiritually that we need. And in heaven, it talks about there are going to be robes of white there. And so the covering, and there it will be because of the righteousness, the purity that's represented. We won't need clothing in heaven for the same reason we have clothing here, because there's no sin there. There's no shame there. What a wonderful thing it will be. So here's Jesus. He appears to his special people on a special place and for a special purpose as he is showing himself to the people there. And now we see we're going to recognize his greatness. There are two visitors here on the mountain, verses 3 and 4, Moses and Elijah. And in verse 3 it says they were talking with him. Wonder what they were talking about. Well, if you know the passage from the book of Luke, it tells us. Matthew doesn't. But Luke chapter 9, verse 31, it says they were talking about his decease, which he should accomplish. Those are the words in Luke. His decease was an accomplishment. When Jesus died, that's what he came to do. He accomplished it. The word decease in Luke 9:31 is the word exodus. We have a book of the Bible named for that. We know what it means. It means to leave. The children of Israel had the exodus. They went out of Egypt across the Red Sea. And Jesus said to Moses and Elijah, they were talking about the time he was going to exit this world. And there's coming a time when all of us will have an exodus. There, either through death or through the rapture of the church. And we're going to leave this place. And are you ready for that? If your exodus were to come today, well, they were talking about the exodus of Jesus, Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets. Both of them did a lot of miracles. Moses was there when they parted the Red Sea, and Moses struck the rock, and he brought water from the rock. Moses was there whenever people were dying with all the snake bites, and he made the brazen serpent and put it on a pole, and people were healed, and many miracles that he did. Elijah, likewise, the one that comes to mind first is Mount Carmel. When he was there on Mount Carmel with all the prophets of Baal, and they were cutting themselves with stones and crying out to their gods for hours and hours, and no fire. Elijah had taken the water and he had just covered the altar with water. And he prayed a simple prayer. I'll paraphrase it. God, send fire. Show them that you're God. And just like that, the fire came and God answered the prayer. And so here are these two men who did many miracles there. The Lord did them, obviously, through them. And in the book of Revelation, as we went through it, I think it's been a year or so now, we were looking at the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. The Bible doesn't tell us who they are. Many people suspect that they might be Moses and Elijah because they were his
witnesses here at the Mount of Transfiguration, and it talks about he has two witnesses during the last days in Revelation chapter 11 there. The book of Deuteronomy in the law, God tells us for anything to be established, there must be two or three witnesses. And God doesn't require something of us that he doesn't do himself. So he brings two witnesses as well. And so that's an important lesson for us, whether as parents or school teachers or whatever, that we don't require of other people, we don't require of our kids that maybe they, you know, keep their rooms clean. If we can't keep our own room clean, we don't require of students to be on time to class, and if we're not on time ourselves, we don't require of people what we're not willing to do. And God said there must be two witnesses, and God is true to his word, and he had the witnesses there with these two visitors. But notice what else we see as we recognize his greatness, the virtue that he has there. Verse 4, Peter said, "It is good for us to be here." That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? Peter said, "Boy, this is a good thing. We're here with the Lord." The word virtue means an advantage. Peter said, "Boy, we have an advantage. We're here with Jesus and Moses and Elijah." He says, "Lord, let's make three tabernacles for all of you." And we, as God's special people, we have an advantage, don't we? We have something that's virtuous. We have an asset. We have the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful advantage for us. The Holy Spirit helps us discern things, helps us to know truth from error. As we look into God's Word, the Holy Spirit is within every believer, and God gives the Holy Spirit to us so that he can teach us truth. But we also have another advantage. We have heaven there. It's given to us. What a wonderful thing. This experience that they had on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was temporary. But one of these days, we're going to be in the presence of Jesus like they were, and we're going to see his face shining, and we're going to see the raiment as white as the light, and it's going to be eternal. What a wonderful advantage that we have as his special people. But then we come to verse 5, and we see the next thing as this they recognize his greatness. There's a voice out of the cloud. Don't you know that Google and Microsoft did not invent the cloud? We have things stored in the cloud, but here's God. Now, there are six people there. There's Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, Peter, James, and John. But now there's a seventh one there, the voice of God Almighty, Jehovah God. He speaks there. And notice the timing of this voice. It comes right after Peter says, "Lord, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, Peter was always speaking up, you know, and he has a lot of good qualities about him. But immediately when he speaks, God's voice comes as soon as Peter puts Moses and Elijah on the same plane with Jesus. God interrupts and says, no, this is my son. You listen to him. And there are a lot of people today who will try to put Jesus on the same plane as just some other prophet, some other good man. But he's more than that. He is God Almighty, Jehovah God, the great I am in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. And so this voice comes from heaven here. And in the Bible, we have three times where we have a voice coming from heaven for three different entrances that Jesus makes. The first one, when Jesus makes his entry into public service at his baptism, we see that there's a voice from heaven in Matthew 3:17 that says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." So at this time, Jesus officially goes into his public ministry. He had been ministering before that. But now the next entry is when Jesus enters into Jerusalem to die at the triumphal entry. There in John 12, 28, Jesus prayed and he says, "Father, glorify thy name." And a voice from heaven came and said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the people heard it and thought that it thundered. But God was speaking there, a voice from heaven. And the third entrance that Jesus makes is his entrance from the clouds back to earth again. In Revelation 4:1, it is a voice that's speaking to John that says, "John, come up hither. I'll show you things to come." But from chapter 4, verse 1, from that point on, we don't see the church anymore. From chapters 4 through 18, the church is not there, because that's the time of tribulation, and the church doesn't go through the tribulation there. And so Jesus enters the clouds, and he says, "Come up here, church." And his special people, we just rise, and we go to be with him when the voice out of the cloud. What a wonderful voice. One of these days, we're going to hear the voice of God. He's going to be calling to us. We're going to hear it in heaven. He's going to call us to come home. Come home. We sang that song earlier there. But then we come after the voice of God. We see we're going to receive his grace. Jesus says to them, "Be not afraid." Verses 6 and 7, the disciples heard it, the voice. They fell on their face. They were so afraid. The reason they were afraid is like they were afraid when Jesus came walking to them on the sea and they saw what they thought was a spirit, and they figured they would die. You know, you hear the voice of God, you see God, you're going to die. And so they were afraid. And Jesus says, "Be not afraid." The phrase "fear not" occurs 48 times in the Old Testament, 15 in the New Testament. The phrase "be not afraid" occurs 17 times in the Old Testament and 9 times in the New Testament, and a total of 89 times, if I've counted them right. If you check behind me and I'm one or two off, please forgive me there, but 89 I counted, where Jesus says, "Fear not," or "be not afraid." Jesus doesn't want us to live in fear. God gives us a peace that passes understanding. Do you know the peace of God? If you were to find out some terrible news tomorrow, do you have the peace of God that's going to help you through with that? Aren't you glad that God gives us a peace that the Bible says is beyond understanding? That we as believers can have a peace that the world doesn't understand when God gives us that wonderful peace. But we have something else in verse 8. Not only his grace gives to us peace, but his presence. In verse 8, it tells us here that when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except or save Jesus only. Jesus only. As I was preparing for this, a song came to my mind. One that I couldn't remember if it was in our current hymn book, so I looked it up and it wasn't. I looked in our previous hymn book and it wasn't. And I looked in the hymn book that I had as a child, and it was there. I don't know that I've sung it since I was a child. It's a song that's "Let Me See Jesus Only." And they looked up and they saw Jesus only. And we're going to sing that song for our invitation. I made a copy of it and gave it to Amanda and Nathan, asked if we'd sing that for our invitation. If you don't know it, we're going to learn a new song at our invitation, which I don't think I've ever done. But the Lord was impressing that song on my mind, and I was thinking, you know, how important it is that our children learn hymns and the teachings of Scripture through the hymn. And the hymn was written by Dale Oldham. And he's with the Lord now. It's Doug Oldham's father. And Dale Oldham, I noticed on the thing when I was looking at it, he was born in 1903. That's when this church was founded, 1903. It wasn't here. It wasn't Sumter Bible Church. It was downtown, the little white church around the corner, or First Christian Church, different names, but it was founded in 1903. I thought that was interesting fact there. But notice Elijah and Moses, what happened to them? They're gone. But Jesus is not. And aren't you glad to know that other men may leave you, but Jesus never will? He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But then we see the promise. We have grace of God for the promise that he gives to us. Notice the promise in verse 9. They came down from the mountain and Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man. That must have been hard for them. Man, I want to tell people all this. He says, tell it until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Then you can tell it. And that's the same thing that he had told them previously. After Christ is risen from the dead, then you can tell everyone he's the Christ. Then you can tell them about the vision here that you've had. And what a wonderful promise that he's going to rise again. In Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. In chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 63, the chief priest and the Pharisees, they went to Pilate, and here's what they said. Sir, we remember that this deceiver, speaking of Jesus, said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. He made a promise that in 3 days, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. He kept his promise, didn't he? They put a stone there. They tried to stop it, but man couldn't stop the promise that he made. And we have wonderful grace in knowing that God has made another promise. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place, I will come again. And the forces of evil can't stop the Lord's coming again. And we find his grace and his peace and his presence, his promise. And then, verse 13, at the end of this, it says, the disciples understood. He understood that they were... He was talking to them about John the Baptist. And so here is the perception that they had. They finally understood. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, isn't it? The Holy Spirit guides us into truth. The Word of God, as Jesus was speaking to them, they began to understand because the Holy Spirit helped them to understand. They had a mountaintop experience. Do you like to have mountaintop experiences? We like those better than the valleys, but sometimes the Lord takes us through the valleys. How do we have a mountaintop experience? Well, we realize His glory. We recognize His greatness. We receive His grace. And as we do all of those things, we should be able to say what Peter said, but instead of making it plural, we'll just make it personal. It is good for me to be here. It's good to be in the presence of the Lord. God has wonderful grace for us. He has promises for us. He has peace for us. He has His presence. He will never leave us there. And has given us His Holy Spirit to help us understand the things of God. The things of God, 1 Corinthians says, are spiritually discerned. And the natural man, the man without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, can understand those things.